Blessed is the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages.
Welcome to Our Life in Christ, a radio teaching ministry of the Orthodox Christian Church. Our program brings you the Christian faith as taught by the early fathers of the Church, and which has been preserved and practiced within the spiritual life of the Orthodox Christian churches around the world. The Orthodox Christian Church is evangelical but not Protestant. It is Orthodox but not Jewish. It is not non-denominational, it is pre-denominational. It is believed, preserved, defended, taught, and died for the faith of the apostles for 2,000 years. It is our prayer that you will be encouraged and challenged as we discuss the Orthodox Christian Church's ancient teachings about our life in Christ.
Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and to those in the tombs bestowing life. And good evening and welcome to this edition of Our Life in Christ. And I'm your host tonight, Steve Robinson, in the basement catacomb with Bill Gould. Hey, Bill.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm doing okay. We missed a week.
Yeah, we did. I'm not even sure I know why, but
well, your daughter got married.
Oh, that's right. That's right. Boy, shame on me for not invoking that excuse.
It's a good reason to miss a week. Congratulations, Dad. Married off your first one, and you only have four more to go. Well, you know, these are sobering times. I keep looking at my kids, and I've got four that are grown and out of the house, and got a couple more to liberate yet. And gosh, raising kids in this culture, in this day and age, my mom keeps telling me, I'm glad I'm not raising you guys now.
It does seem to be progressively harder. Yeah. And, you know, it's funny, we're going to actually talk a little bit about this tonight, the sort of the mindset of a particular time in history, a particular time in a culture's development. And we're obviously products of that culture in so many different ways. And so I can just think of my mom saying, you know, oh, my kids, you've probably just gone to hell in a handbasket, longing for the good old days.
Yeah. Perhaps are there any good old days?
That's right. Perhaps wondering where those good old days actually are, because everybody thinks that they have it worse as time goes on and so on and so forth.
Well, that is such an interesting point, Bill, because I think that really cuts to the heart of what we're actually going to be talking about tonight, is that concept of the good old days, and are we really, really in any better shape now than we were 500 years ago? 100 years ago, 1,500 years ago, we live within a spirit of the age. Every age has a spirit, and every age has a philosophy. Every age has a way of seeing the world. And as we look at church history, we can't divorce ourselves from the history of philosophy.
No, that's right.
The spirit in which we live and breathe is kind of like living in a fish tank. If you're a fish, you don't get that there is any other way to see, live, breathe, and exist.
No, that's correct. And what we're actually doing is adding one more to a series of programs we did on the development of the differences between the Orthodox East and the Roman Catholic West.
Right.
We were just, as a matter of fact, before the show, we pulled up the old show, the last one we did, and we kind of checked out where we left off, and I think we left off right around 1204 and the sacking of Constantinople, and how that was kind of the nail in the coffin of the relationship between East and West from a sort of a political, practical standpoint.
Right.
But we're going to kind of tackle this issue of what's actually happened in between the 13th century and 21st century.
Well, yeah, we've got a lot of years between 1204 and 2006.
Well, that's right. We started out by printing out a big list of the differences between the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, and I think there's like 45 or 50 of them or something.
Yeah, we've covered a great deal of these actually in previous shows, the idea of papal infallibility, the Pope as the universal head of the Church, in our series on Mary, the Immaculate Conception. We've talked about original sin. We talked about transubstantiation in the program on the Eucharist. And some of the other ones that we have here on the list, things like purgatory, indulgences, the concept of the storehouse of merits, works of supererogation, you know, supermeritorious works that can be given from one person to another in eternity.
That's right. Mortal sins and venial sins.
Celibacy for the priesthood.
Right.
Orthodox priests can marry and Roman Catholic priests cannot. the concept of development of doctrine, concept of annulments within marriage and divorce.
Right.
The Orthodox Church doesn't do annulments as a legal, juridical kind of view of marriage and the marriage covenant. So all of these are differences, and there's plenty more. I mean, like you said, we have a
Well, right, and we remember when we were studying this, we looked pretty closely at this issue of purgatory, and what we've decided, we're going to do, sometime in the future, we're going to do a show on life after death. Because
and
a lot of
that whole thing.
It's kind of a speculative thing in the first place.
Yeah.
Kind of a difficult topic.
Yeah, well, I think we're more interested in what about life?
That's right.
Because only one person's been to the grave and back, and he hasn't really talked a whole lot about these things except that we're coming back too.
That's right. We have that guarantee from Christ himself.
Yeah. And so what we wanted to do tonight is maybe lay a huge framework for understanding how the East and the West continued this divergence over the centuries, and the foundations for how some of these things occurred, and the philosophical underpinnings of how the Western Church came up with all of these various doctrines, and what really drove the Western Church to theologize in this way.
Yeah, what were the philosophical and rationalistic underpinnings that developed over time that causes one church to move in one direction? And it's hard because history defies our ability to stereotype a particular person or a particular set of events and to make a blanket statement about certain things. And people, if you look at history closely, you just can't put it in a box and say, okay, this is how it was. There's so many different aspects to everything that happened. So it's a challenge tonight because we have to try to, again, distill all of those things down into something that gives our audience a little bit of a framework to look at. And in a way, what we're doing is we're going to try to lift the fish out of the tank and let it sort of dangle above the tank and try to get a sense that there's more to the world than just the tank of water that it's in,
right?
The problem is that we're fish too.
Exactly.
And so, you know,
we're looking at each other within the tank.
That's right. We're in the tank, the same tank everybody else is in. But I think that what the beauty of what we can try to accomplish tonight is, first of all, we can point out the fact that this work of trying to do this really is work. It really is an effort, and it's an extraordinary effort to try to dislodge yourself from the way you typically look at things and examine the furniture in the room in a different way. And so here we go.
Well, Bill, we need to say right up front that neither of us are philosophy majors.
No.
And basically what you're sitting across from tonight, Bill, is you're looking at the uncreated dope. And we're not pretending to be able to give you 1,000 years of the history of Western philosophy in what's effectively going to be about 40 minutes left of the program and make any sense of it. And anybody out there with a degree in this stuff is probably going to email us and say,
why did you guys even jump off this diving board?
Hey, didn't you guys know the pool was empty?
Well, that's the thing. And I suppose like any journey, you have to take the first step. So what do you think here, Steve?
Well, I think we need to begin with talking about reason. And I think this is really where the East and the West began to significantly diverge in their understanding of how we do theology, how we approach God, how we approach matters of faith, how we approach the supernatural and the natural, actually. And there's a great quote from G.K. Chesterton, and I think this is probably one we need to begin with because I think he succinctly says...
This is pretty good.
Yeah, he succinctly states the reality of the situation that we're in. He says, "Reason itself is a matter of faith. It is an act of faith to assert that our thoughts have any relation to reality at all."
No, say that again. Reason is itself a matter of faith. It is an act of faith to assert that our thoughts have any relation to reality at all. Wow, that is a powerful statement.
Yeah, and I think that really does cut to the heart of what is the nature of theology? What is the nature of how we talk about God, how we talk about the spiritual life, how we talk about the human being and all of creation? Because what we have really is ourselves. And we have everything around us. And somehow we need to perceive all of that and in some way have faith or have confidence that what we are perceiving and what we are seeing has some kind of correspondence to what's really there. You know, this was really brought home to me so clearly just yesterday. I was taking a nap, I was lying in bed, and all of a sudden I heard somebody shout my name, and I bolted up, and I could have sworn that I was wide awake when I heard my name, and there was nobody home. And I started thinking about it, and I was dreaming, but in my dream, it was as real as if you were sitting right here and just spoke my name right to my face.
Now, what was going on there, Steve?
Yeah, what's going on? Well, but
we don't know.
But we don't know. But this is where what we perceive as reality, what we think was real, is actually not. You know, it's real somewhere, maybe in my head, but there wasn't any correspondence to what's really out there and what happened to me in my mind. So this is, I think, really the crux of how do we approach God? How do we approach a transcendent God that is in some way or in all ways unknowable? And then how do we understand reality and his creation and our relationship to it and our relationship to one another and our relationship to that God?
Well, and I think the framework that the Orthodox Church comes from is that men are rational sheep. We do possess reason. But the problem is that reason is not something that can be standardized for every individual. It's not something where we can appeal to a particular person's, particular individual's view of reason or even a particular group's view of what reason should be. Yeah. You know, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, and so on, you know, they would postulate on what reason is and how it operates in our lives. But what's interesting is that for the first 1,000 years of the church, it really was the conciliar and collective mind of the church and the fathers that we could always run to and say, this is really where the standards of how to look at God and to view God and to know the truth and the tradition of how we conduct ourselves as Christians, we could go to the church and we could say, you know, the church essentially is one faith, one baptism, one bread, one cup, one table. We could go with confidence that, well, with the Great Schism, of course, that is disrupted. Now we have two bodies that claim to be the church. And, of course, each of them is giving us a sense of, okay, how do we, as you said, how do we approach God? How do we make sense of what we see around us, what we know of what the Gospels teach? All these things now have to be looked at from two different points of view as opposed to just the one point of view of the one church.
Yep. It really comes down to how do we understand the individual? What is the context for a true and right understanding of the individual person in that whole big picture?
Right.
And I think what you just talked about, Bill, really runs contrary to our 21st century vision of the human being and the concept of individualism that we have grown up with, that we've lived and breathed ever since we've been born. And actually, this is not something that's biblical. It's not something that's natural to us. It's a philosophy that has been handed down. And if we just go back to the 18th century and look at John Locke, John Locke is setting the framework for our 21st century American culture. And he's talking about how the individual functions within society. And basically, he says, in arriving at truth, the individual is self-sufficient in himself. There's no need for any special kind of grace, and one can rely on the abilities given to him in creation by a benevolent deity. And so here we have the primacy of the individual and the primacy of reason, the primacy of the individual's gift from God to rationally comprehend reality.
Well, and that's the culmination of hundreds of years of philosophical development.
Yeah.
That we can actually go back and kind of try to pick apart a little bit here. And this is not rocket science, right?
Yeah, right.
We go back to the 13th century and we find a man called Anselm. And Anselm was an abbot and was actually later the Archbishop of Canterbury in England. Now, the interesting thing about that whole story, and we'll try to make this really quick, is that England was Orthodox for a long time. The only faith that the English knew was the Orthodox faith. Well, along about the 12th century, the Normans invade, And they're basically coming from the Roman Catholic West. They invade England and basically begin dismantling the Orthodox tradition. And part of what happens in the midst of all of that is this guy named Anselm comes along, and he says something that everybody quotes all the time, but it's very significant. And he says, "I believe in order to understand. I believe in order to understand." And so here in this one phrase, we find kind of the roots and the underpinnings of this thinking that the end game of belief is rational understanding.
Yeah.
Actually, it works itself out in everything, and it's really the germ of the beginning of the university system. So this all just begins to spread.
And what we have then is the birth of what is called scholasticism.
That's right. That's the magic word.
That's the magic word. And so, Bill, let's take our first break, and when we come back from the break, let's jump off from the 13th century and show how the East and the West have really diverged in how theology is done. So you're listening to Our Life in Christ. We'll be right back.
You are listening to Our Life in Christ, a live discussion of the teachings and practices of the Orthodox Christian Church. We now have audio archives of past programs on the website. If you have any questions or comments about any of our show's topics, we'd love to hear from you. Just drop us an email at ourlifeinchrist.com. And we will be glad to send you more information or answer your questions on the air in a future program. Thanks for tuning in today.
Welcome back to this edition of Our Life in Christ, and I'm your host tonight, Steve Robinson, in the studio with Bill Gould. And Bill, before the break, we were just kind of launching out into a muddled history of Western philosophy and its impact, and how the East and the West have diverged in how they approach God, and how they approach the subject of God. As if God is a subject to be approached.
Well, right. And we talked a little bit about Anselm and how he sort of inaugurates scholasticism with his words, "I believe in order to understand." And the next guy that comes along and sort of the major milestone here would be St. Thomas Aquinas. Interestingly, we have to even go back even just another step back in order to understand Thomas Aquinas.
Yeah.
Because what we have in the early centuries of the church is, first of all, the New Testament is written in Greek.
Yes.
And Greek as a language is actually very much different than Hebrew in many, many ways. Greek is the language of philosophy. And, of course, the Greek tradition has all the great philosophers which we mentioned. And, of course, there have been lots of papers written on how Greek thought and Christian thought and even Hebrew thought sort of come together in the early centuries of the church, what the influence was of one on the other, and so on and so forth.
Yeah, it's undeniable that there was a Greek philosophical influence on the early church. and that there was a heavy Greek philosophical influence on Anselm Aquinas and the Scholastics.
Well, and there was a heavy Greek influence just overall on Rome. If we look at Roman culture in general, the Greeks were the masters of the universe. I mean, they did have first place when it came to a lot of different things like mathematics and the arts and philosophy. I mean, they really ruled the roost. And so when we get into the split of the church and the influence of the Greeks upon the thinking of people like Anselm and St. Thomas Aquinas, what we see is they're trying very, very hard to synthesize and even in some respects resurrect the grandeur of Greek philosophy and use it as a means to understand Christian truth. And so this is a very difficult thing because we can't deny that we're rational. We can't deny that we have intellect. We can't deny that we can say that 1 plus 1 equals 2 and that we can sort of derive what we believe is true just out of our own thinking. It's hard to deny that. And so here's where the West takes off. It starts with that premise that the Greek tradition is really not opposed to the doctrine of Christ or the doctrines of the church, but must in some respect work harmoniously with it. And so here's what Thomas Aquinas is trying to do. He's trying to figure out, well, how do I reconcile my natural abilities with revelation of God? He comes up with a system for doing that, but in doing so, he lets loose more of what Anselm began, and that is this whole idea that somehow in our own minds and our own capabilities, that somehow we can know God not only by revelation, but also by our own faculties, our own intellect. And, of course, he, in fact, drives the philosophy that's going to give birth to the Renaissance and to the Enlightenment and to everything that we know of today in terms of how we measure our progress as human beings, how we measure our stature as human beings. And, of course, it is different from the East.
Yeah. So when we take a look at Aquinas and we take a look at the scholastic method, we take a look at the scholastic framework, I think we can summarize the conflict between the two in a relationship between two monks of the 14th century. Okay. And this is St. Gregory Palamas and Barlaam. These two monks came into conflict over how do we apprehend God? Because that's really the goal of the monastic life. It's really to bring ourselves into union with God. And so here we have St. Gregory Palamas, who is a monk of the Eastern Church.
Yeah, he's on Mount Athos.
Yeah, he's on Mount Athos. And then we have Barlaam, who is immersed in the Western thought and the Western philosophy and the scholastic method. And these two came into conflict.
And they did so actually within the context of the Byzantine court. So this is not just Rome versus Constantinople. This is an actual controversy that takes place within the Byzantine Empire.
Yes, yeah. So let's take a look at what the nature of that conflict was, Bill. Let's take a look at the two sides of these issues, and I think it will give us a pretty clear picture of what it is we're talking about here. So let's take a look at Barlaam's assertion, his first assertion. And again, this is going to be such a gloss.
Yes,
over, I mean, there are books and dissertations and things written on this, and we're just going to gloss the surface of this. So forgive us if we're oversimplifying. But Barlaam says that human knowledge is a higher thing than the spiritual experiences of the apostles and the prophets. Essentially what he's doing is elevating reason and philosophy and intellect over the experience of God that these uneducated fishermen had. And so he would say that the way for a person to enter into union with God is through the pursuit of philosophy and knowledge in order to attain spiritual perfection.
Yeah, so he's kind of assuming that because the fishermen and the, although he'd have a hard time with that with Paul, saying that Paul was kind of a dummy, right?
Yeah.
But in general terms, he's saying that just having an experience of God is somehow inferior to what could be revealed in terms of your intellect or your reason.
Yes.
Okay.
So, Palamas comes back, and he says unequivocally, no, that is not the case. That is not how the church has theologized. That is not the vision of the church for the human being. Palamas says, man's goal is to be conformed to the likeness of God. The darkening of the image of God in man occurs through sin, and sin must be repented of and virtue added to the human being in order for that image to be restored. So he says, when the rich young man asked what to do to be saved, Jesus did not say, take up worldly education, hasten to assimilate the sciences, and learn philosophy. He gave him an ascetical rule. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, give alms, and come follow me. Take up the cross. Deny yourself. All of the virtues and the vices that we talked about on the prayer of St. Ephrem. That's the way we do theology. That's the way we have union with God. So that was the first point. The second bone of contention was over Barlaam's statement that we need to essentially take the rational faculty of the human being out of the body, that the soul and its rational function needs to be removed from essentially the prison of the body. And in a sense, this is a lot like what we hear in modern Protestantism when we can be a spiritual man, the spiritual man of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, by virtue of just mere belief, by virtue of just faith, without an equivalent moral and spiritual virtue. And so we're capable of doing theology, in a sense, by just going to seminary.
Right. You know. In other words, our lives don't necessarily have to match our confession.
Right.
We can just kind of say, okay, well, you know, Christ saved me. I believe in it. Therefore,
I'm... And my soul is saved. Therefore, my soul is cleansed. Therefore, my rational functions are somehow cleansed, and I can do theology just by virtue of having this juridical declaration that I've been saved.
Right, right. God will bless my good intentions.
Well, thank God he does. I hope he blesses his show.
And true to the idea, it may not be successful even with our best intentions, right?
Well, but Palamas comes back and he says, no, that this is Neoplatonism. The body is not the prison of the soul. And essentially, he says in a very short story, the body and the soul and the rational faculties need to be joined together perfectly through the purification of the senses, the purification of the body and the mind. And that's the very short version of it, but basically what Palamas is saying is that we are a whole person, that we are a whole human being, and we can't slice and dice the human being into rational functions, into body and spirit and soul. That the goal of the human being is for all of these things to be united, that we are to be whole, we are to be healed. And part of that healing is for all of these things to function together in the God-ordained way in which we were created for them to function.
Right, so Palamas is really just championing the whole incarnational theology of the early church.
Exactly.
He's basically saying, look, Christ is
God-man.
The God-man. And he's divine and material at the same time, and you can't separate them.
Yeah. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, had a rational function. He had a human nature. He had a divine nature. And those things were united perfectly in a single person. And so that's the vision for the human being. So rationality does not usurp, doesn't trump the moral virtues, the divine life, the union with God, and the healing of the entire human being. So there's a whole lot more to it. But the final point of contention was what we call the vision of the uncreated light, or seeing the uncreated light of God. Now, this was an experience of the monastics. And you go through church history and you read the lives of the saints, and over again, we see this phenomenon.
Well, it's actually rooted in the scriptures, right?
Absolutely. It begins on Mount Sinai with Moses. When he ascends the mountain and his face comes back and he is glowing with the uncreated light of God because he was in the presence of God and he has to veil his face because it was so bright that the people couldn't endure it.
Right.
And then this happens again in Scripture on the Mount of Tabor where Christ is transfigured. We call it the Transfiguration, where he shines with this blinding light.
Well, Palamas says it's uncreated, and it's a revelation of his divine essence, essentially.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. This isn't something that is added to him. This is something that he
is.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And then the other time we find this in Scripture is on the road to Damascus, where St. Paul is riding along to persecute Christians, and he encounters the uncreated light of God, and it knocks him blind off of his horse.
Right. So it's not merely just like somebody opening their eyes up and seeing the sun.
Right.
It's a different type of light and a different type of experience than what we would call, you know, the physical creation, right?
Well, yes, and it is the experience of God. It is us seeing God in what the church calls his uncreated energies. Now, what Barlaam says is that anything accessible to the senses, anything that we can see with our eyes, anything that we can hear, feel with our senses, is created and therefore is lower than reason and rationality and knowledge, which are the higher spiritual qualities. Philosophers, therefore, were ranked above somebody who experiences the vision of the uncreated light. So here again, we see Barlaam elevating reason and rationality above experience, above this experience of union with God, of the vision of God as he is. So Palamas comes back, and he says, the light of Tabor, the light that Moses saw in Sinai, were uncreated, and it was a vision of the divinity of God himself in his uncreated energies. A theologian can talk about God without having any personal experience. You can go to school and talk about God. You can repeat things that you've read. But a true theologian is someone who has seen God and has experienced God. Knowledge of a thing is not the same as possessing it. True theology is union with God and communion with him, and communion with God has its own knowledge, which is superior to human reason and human knowledge, which can only make conjectures about God.
Yeah, right. And actually, here's a quote from Vladimir Lasky, who is not a church father, admittedly, but he's a modern Russian theologian. Modern Russian theologian who basically captures this idea of Palamas in saying this: no one who does not follow the path of union with God can be a theologian. Now, that's kind of a double negative, but what he's saying is that anyone who doesn't follow the path of union with God, which is what Palamas is trying to talk about here, cannot be a theologian. You can't be a theologian unless you're going to basically follow the way of Palamas. And so the way of the knowledge of God is necessarily the way of deification. Now, we talked about theosis and the transformation of the human being, the partaking of the divine nature. This is what we're talking about. He who, in following this path, imagines at a given moment that he knows what God is, has a depraved spirit, according to St. Gregory Nazianzen. Now, I find it sort of interesting at this point to say that this controversy between Barlaam and St. Gregory Palamas happens post-councils. In other words, there is no council that's going to meet to try to work this out. We're really relying here on certain champions of the church. And interestingly enough, the champions coming from Mount Athos, which is the center of monasticism at that time in history, to reject the infiltration of kind of a Western scholastic influence on the church. And this is what this is really about.
Well, and I think that's important to understand, is that Gregory Palamas didn't come up with anything new. But what he claimed and what he did, he really synthesized the thinking of the first 10 centuries of the church.
Right.
That he wasn't creating a new doctrine here. He wasn't making up a new way of doing theology. But what he was doing was countering this new thing, this new way of approaching God, this new Western way of doing theology, of viewing the human being.
Well, it's kind of like that story that you hear when they teach bank workers about recognizing counterfeit money, right?
Yeah.
Well, you handle the real money enough so that when that counterfeit bill comes through your hands, you almost instantly recognize what it feels like, what it looks like, because you've handled the real thing for so long. And that, I think, is essentially what's going on here, right?
Yeah, well, Father John Meyendorf, in his book on Byzantine theology, and this is a good quote, it's a little bit long, but basically he talks about the Greek influence on the early fathers and then on the Christian West. He basically says that Byzantium took a much more negative stance toward Greek philosophy than the West ever did. Now, you know, that would almost be counterintuitive, because the early fathers were Greek.
Yeah.
You'd think they would embrace the Greek philosophers and the Greek culture and everything in it and try to really synthesize that into the thinking of the church. But he says, on the eve of the period when the West would commit its mind to the philosophy of the ancients and enter the great epoch of scholasticism, the Byzantine Church solemnly refused any new synthesis between the Greek mind and Christianity, remaining committed only to the synthesis reached in the patristic period. So basically, he says the Christian West became more Greek than the Christian Greek East.
Yeah, no, right. Of course, this again, you know, it's kind of an interesting way. Maybe we can end the segment with this. We go back a few years to Thomas Aquinas, and we see what happened to him and how he wrote this book that, of course, is recognized universally as kind of the opus magnus of the church for the period of time that we're talking about.
This yeah, it's a 10-pounder.
Yeah, it's a ten. It's like 2,000 pages. It, yeah. It's long. But it's the Summa Theologica, which is the summary of theology that he writes. He spends 8 years writing this book, and he's 49 years old. He somehow gets distracted or whatever, and he goes off to a mass, and he comes back. Gets back to his cell, and he's looking just really different, despondent, not kind of with it. And the other monks are gathered around him, and they're saying, hey, what's going on? You know, like, what's happening with you? And he says, I've met God. Now, interesting, he was in the Mass, and he says, I've met God, and he continued in this state for a very long time. Well, you know, the monks are getting concerned about him, and they ask him to go on back to his cell and start working on his book, because they really liked what he had to say. And he basically says, I've met God. That's just a big pile of straw. Which is great, because this, again, it gives you a sense that maybe Palamas was actually right.
Yeah.
You know, when you come face to face with an encounter of God in experience, it just, you know, ruins you for just about all the intellectual stuff that you might try to invent or generate about trying to know him. And he basically never wrote another theological statement for the rest of his life.
Yeah. Well, it would almost be like saying, would you rather write a romance novel or live a romantic life?
Yes. Yes, exactly.
And I think that's probably what Thomas Aquinas experienced. You know, he encountered the reality of God, the thing that he had been pursuing intellectually for all those years, and magnificently intellectually. But when he actually had the experience, he laid down the pen. Well, Bill, we're going to take another break. When we come back from the break, let's take a little bit of a move forward now from Anselm, Aquinas, Barlaam, and Palamas, and then take a look at kind of where philosophy has gone through the subsequent centuries and down into the modern era, and maybe just give some thoughts and some comments about where we are today.
Yes, we'll just muse on all of this.
So, well, when we come back from the break, we'll muse. You're listening to Our Life in Christ. We'll be right back.
You are listening to Our Life in Christ, a live discussion of the teachings and practices of the Orthodox Christian Church. If you're not an Orthodox Christian and would like to receive our gift of a free Orthodox study Bible, drop us an email at ourlifeinchrist.com. The Orthodox Study Bible has a wealth of articles and notes about the early church's teachings on many passages that are often overlooked and mysterious to many modern Christians. And as always, we thank you for listening in today.
and welcome back to this edition of Our Life in Christ. And I'm your host tonight, Steve Robinson, in the studio with Bill Gould. Boy, Bill, this is a tough one, isn't it?
Yeah, a lot of stuff.
Yeah, this is so huge. There is absolutely no way we can get our arms around everything that influenced Western thought and the church in the West for the next 11 centuries in a program this short.
Oh, sure.
But you know, we really do need to grasp the essential difference. And this is, let's back up a little bit, Bill. We should have said up front in the program that this is not to demonize the West. This is one of those things that if you go on the Internet and you look at literature and you read books and you look at polemics between East and West, and there's a lot of Orthodox writers that just absolutely demonize Western philosophy, Western thinking, Western Christianity, and all of that.
Well, right. It's almost like Protestantism in reverse, or, you know, sort of bashing Rome. That's not necessarily appropriate.
No, and that's not what we're doing here. But on the other hand, we have to realize that there are differences, that there are distinct differences, major differences in which the East and the West approach theology. And what has happened over the centuries, we were talking about this at lunch today, is that we have some incredible thinkers in the West. You look at the apologetics of the West. The West is responsible for some of the best and clearest and most coherent apologetical literature in the world.
Right.
I mean, very frankly, I've read one Orthodox book on apologetics.
Yeah, it's not all that great.
It is woefully sad. I would not recommend it to anybody. So apologetics just has not been the territory that the East has really delved into, but I think it's for significant reasons. Because the East does not see the necessity for five proofs of the existence of God, because we don't work within those categories. We don't work within that philosophical system. And so the fact that our modern era, that we need to have books by Lee Strobel, by Hank Hanegraaff, by Josh McDowell, by all of these guys that address this need for the proof of the existence of God, is really set up by the West itself.
Right.
You know, we've created a mindset, we've created a way of understanding the world, we've created a philosophical system in which we function, live, breathe, eat, sleep, and think, and we've created this need through that philosophy. And so what we've done is we've used that same philosophy to answer that need that's been created by the framework itself.
Well, right.
And it's been done well.
Well, that's right. And again, we could get into a discussion of our men capable, as we get back to G.K. Chesterton, of an understanding of reality that lines up with the gospel, that lines up with the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And it's a gnarly issue. It's a very complex issue, complicated.
Yeah.
You know, I have to say something. I mourn today because I heard that Yaroslav Pelikan died of of cancer over the weekend. And, of course, he converted late to the Orthodox Church in life. I wish he was here, because he could...
He'd be going, shut up, you guys.
Yeah, well, he probably would. Yeah. But he could certainly explain the development of what happened in the church and what happened in the East and West to bring about all of the things that developed politically and socially and so on, the Renaissance and everything else. You know, it seems like mankind has sort of stumbled into this way of thinking, and it's just kind of gotten a life of its own. And again, it's happened as a result of the fact that the church is split.
Yeah.
I mean, you can't underestimate the importance of those things that have worked to split the church. And so, obviously, when we get down to the 16th century and we start looking at where Martin Luther is coming into the picture and the reformers, they're looking at this and they're going, man, how did we get here? Well, I mean, this was obviously wrong.
Well, and it's interesting that the reformers come in on the heels of the Renaissance. And the battle cry of the Renaissance is back to the sources.
Right.
So what they're looking at is looking at the Roman churches, they were living in it, and saying we need to get back beyond what the Roman church is to what it was before it became what it is now. And so their goal was to go back to the patristics, go back to the fathers, go back to the pre-14th century Roman church and rediscover the biblical scriptural church.
Well, right. And the problem with that is that they're so mired in the tradition that they've been a part of for the last few centuries that the only way they know how to do that
is using the same philosophical framework, the same scholastic methodology that they have
inherited.
Exactly. And so when the Orthodox look at the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, we just sit back and say, it's two sides of the same coin.
Right.
Because they're really dealing with the same deck of cards, but they're just shuffling them in a little bit different way.
That's right, and that's it. Go ahead.
A case in point would be, and this isn't the place to fully flesh this out, but the juridical view of salvation really comes from this Western view that our relationship to God is based on a law framework, and so somebody needs to be punished for the transgression of sin. And the Roman Catholic Church builds this whole framework of indulgences, of merits, of punishments, of penances and all that, so you can pay for your sins. Well, the Reformers come back and go, no, that's not right. But instead of going all the way back to the 3rd, 4th, 5th century patristics, they use the same framework. So they say instead of us paying the penalty, paying the price, paying off God, meriting our salvation, Christ merits it for us.
Right.
He takes the punishment. He takes the penalty. So essentially it's the same thing. It's just the flip side of the same coin.
Well, that's right. And when I was a student at Covenant College, here's a bastion of Calvinism. And of course, when I look back and reflect on those days there, it just appears that you're confronted with two different gods. You're confronted with the God who is infinitely loving and the God who is infinitely legal.
Yeah.
And, you have to try to reconcile them, and it becomes very difficult to do that.
Which is a perfect problem for scholasticism, because that's what scholasticism was all about. It was trying to resolve apparent contradictions in scripture and literature and philosophy. And so.
Yeah, the mystery, it doesn't become the incarnation. The mystery isn't the incarnation. The mystery is how God chooses between those who he wants to save and who he doesn't want to save.
And then how does he go about saving them? And again, the incarnation becomes a...
Well, that just happens to be how God paid the debt.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a greater philosophical framework that the incarnation becomes a part of in that way. So, Bill, what we see then in Western history, this pendulum that begins swinging back and forth, the early centuries of scholasticism, and then we have the Renaissance and this getting back to the originals, getting back to the sources, and then we have the Enlightenment that comes along. And this is the hyper-rationality. This is the elevation of reason, of rationality, the aggrandizement of the human being.
Yeah, the age of science. And then, of course, not too far along after that, you have industrialization.
And then on the heels of all of that, you have this reaction to the age of enlightenment, and you have the romantics that come along. And they say, no, reason isn't the big thing. Reason doesn't have primacy. It's the intuitive part of the human being. It's the feelings.
It's
the experiences that we have that form us and shape us. Those are the things we need to focus on. And this is basically the New Age movement today, is, we have both the Enlightenment and Romanticism that aggrandizes the human potential and, this whole vision that we are ever more evolving upward and onward and to more glorious states of humanity is just a Romantic and Enlightenment philosophy. It's nothing new. This isn't a new revelation. This is the same old stuff that was done in the 17th, 18th centuries.
Right. And so you get to a point where you're almost like Paul, where you have to say, woe is me. I mean, it's like, who will deliver me from this body of death?
Yeah.
Because we're stuck. And typically, even a Protestant Christian or a non-Christian that lives in the Western culture, it's miraculous, really, when you think about it, that we could even just for a moment sort of lift ourselves above the context of our lives, the context of our reason, the context of what we hold to be true, to look and see it from a different point of view. And I have to come back and say, it is, in fact, the revelation of the grace of God in Christ that allows that to happen for us. I mean, we don't get there with our minds. We don't get there merely by studying or merely by trumpeting a particular set of beliefs. We really do have to encounter God. This is the call of the Orthodox East.
Yeah, and I think that's an important thing because it really does bring us back to that encounter between Palamas and Barlaam. What is the nature of true theology? And that is union with God, union with the God who comes incarnate as a human being, restores our human nature to its original intended purpose, nature, and glory. And by participation in that person, by participation in that life that God came and partook of in our human flesh, is how we do theology. And how that's done is very practical. It's very accessible to every human being, regardless of our IQ. It is basically living the Beatitudes. It's living the life of the virtues. It's taking on the fruit of the Spirit. It's being indwelt by the Spirit of God and giving our lives over to conforming ourselves to the image and likeness of Christ. And anybody can do that. That's not rocket science. We don't have to sit here and unravel 25 and 50 cent words and try to write commentaries on Aquinas and Meyendorff and Lasky and all of these guys.
Well, yeah. That's the thing. Our reason doesn't need to be punished, but it does need to be trained differently than we typically have experienced today if we're outside the church. Yeah. Even if we're inside the church, of course. But I mean, you know, if we have to be transformed into something other than what we have been. And this is the redemption of the whole person. It's the reason will be transformed as we get our body and our actions and our hearts and our souls and our minds in line with what the church has taught us.
Well, and I think that's an excellent point, because what we're really talking about here is a life of faith. And in so many ways, in our modern thinking, all faith is bridging the gap between a logical impasse when we're thinking about God. We can get this close to God through reason and rationality, and then faith becomes that leap of the chasm, however large it is for you due to your IQ deficiencies. But that's not what faith is about in the Orthodox view. Faith is this living relationship with God in which we are actively conforming our life to the life of Christ. It's taking up the cross. It's living the life of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, and the church has the prescription on just how to do that.
Yeah. So, as you said, our reason is part of this whole human being. And if our humanity, if our hearts and our souls are mired in sin, if the eyes of our heart are darkened by sin, then how can we see and reason and intellectually grasp things that are pure and holy and righteous and good? As you say, our reason needs to be trained as much as our flesh does.
Right.
Because we are whole human beings.
Well, that's right. Yeah. We're not going to go down the way of Balaam and say that the soul has to be separated out from the body. They come together.
Yeah. And the goal of the human being is not merely the salvation of the soul. It's the healing of the entire person.
That's right. So that means that scrubbing floors or changing a diaper or visiting the sick or visiting someone in prison,
giving alms,
doing things with our body are just as spiritual, just as holy, just as sanctified as thinking great thoughts about God.
Yeah. Well, I think that's an important thing, because when we talk about catechism, when we talk about learning and studying the scriptures, and I think this is an important thing, we really do need to study the scriptures in the context of the life of the church, which includes prayer, fasting, almsgiving, the service to others, the taking up of the cross. This is really how we get the scriptures. This is really how we understand who Christ is by participating in his life. And again, it's the difference between writing a romance novel and reading a romance novel and actually being in love with somebody.
Well, that's right. And what you said earlier about just it's accessible to everyone, I think that's hugely important. Yeah. It doesn't matter if you have a PhD. Yeah. It's nice if you can get one.
Yeah.
But it's like all of our technology doesn't help us necessarily get closer to Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. And this is the modern problem today. We push information and not plows.
Right.
And we can go back to Western history. We can go back to Western philosophy and say, yes, Western philosophy builds better roads than Eastern philosophy did. But that really begs the question, is what we are created for better roads?
Right, exactly.
Are we created for more technology? And once we've achieved that through Western philosophy and Western culture, has that really done us any good as human beings?
And again, we're not down on technology, because here we are coming to you on the latest and greatest technology, right?
Oh, yeah.
The podcast.
Yeah, we're podcasting. But the question really is now that we have all this stuff, now that the philosophy of our age has given us all these things, do we really have the spiritual tools as human beings to encounter this stuff, to engage this stuff in a godly way?
Right. Has our reason been trained?
Yeah. Or is our reason being bombarded and taken captive by this, and are we losing our souls through it? Those are the huge questions, and ones we can't answer because it really is in the heart of the individual.
Well, I think we can kind of wrap the show up. I wanted to read one quote from a modern article that we can recommend, actually. And again, you have to take everything you read with a, I mean, everything you read as an Orthodox Christian, you have to kind of like say, okay, you know, how does that measure up against other stuff that I've read? In other words, we don't single out anything and say, you know, this is, you know, the ultimate revelation. But this is a pretty interesting thing that comes from an article by Clark Carlton. Just listen for a moment. It says here, "Allow me to reiterate that orthodoxy is in no way based on the Bible, nor is it based or derived from a set of oral teachings running parallel to the Bible. The Orthodox Church is the living body of Christ, the living experience in history of the union of mankind with God in the divine human person of the only begotten. The Word of God is not a book, but a person." So there you go. It's kind of like, for all of our intellectual capabilities, for all of our rationality, for all the ways we would try to sort of
rationally and reasonably and intellectually teach, pass down, instruct,
prove, you know, to others that this is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, in the end, we're left with just the fact that it is.
Christ said he would establish it. He did. It's still here on earth. And just as the first Christians did on the day of Pentecost and disciples did when they were following Christ when he was incarnate on earth, we can do the same thing.
Yes.
We can encounter the same Christ. We can enter the same life. And we don't encounter God only with our minds.
That's right.
And we don't encounter gods like the Romantics do only in the heart.
No, that's right.
It's not, God's not just a feeling. God's not just a thought. We don't rationally pursue God. We don't pursue God merely through the emotions. But it's the healing of the entire human person that God is after. And this is the vision, this is the teaching, this is the life of the church from day one.
Yeah, and this is the prescription of healing.
Yeah.
And that's the thing, we're in the process. It's not something that happens and then we're okay. It's like we're continually being healed and continually growing. That is the Orthodox view of salvation. It's not a one-time thing. You know, we're constantly having to bring ourselves back and throw ourselves at the mercy and the feet of God and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner."
Well, Bill, we're going to wrap the program up with that. And essentially, I think this will be our last program on the differences between the East and the West. You know, we could go down this list of 45 differences between the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. But
probably isn't going to do us much good.
Well, but what we want to do is just say that if we get this fundamental difference, if we can really enter the life of the church, we can really grasp the two ways in which the East and the West approach God, approach the spiritual life, approach theology, then all of these things, you really begin to see how these differences came about, how they work themselves out. And we don't have to sit down and nitpick every little dogmatic, doctrinal point to show how these things work.
No, absolutely. Out. Yeah, and we'll tackle the purgatory thing later on, as we said, and we'll get that out. But yeah, you're right, absolutely. You get the big picture, the little things work themselves out.
Yeah. So, Bill, we need to wrap this up. We've run a little bit over time. Next week, I don't know what we're going to talk about. We'll come up with something. But thanks for joining us tonight. I know this has been a little bit of a wait. This has been really humbling for us because we've waded into some real deep territory that we were in. we were way in over our heads. So all of you philosophy majors out there, feel free to bombard us with emails. I've already got my dunce hat on, so you really...
That's right. Yeah. And, we'll take it well.
Yeah, we'll take it well. So next week we'll try to sound smarter. You've been listening to Our Life in Christ. We'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to Our Life in Christ, If you'd like more information about the Orthodox Christian Church or have questions or comments for Steve and Bill, please visit our website at ourlifeinchrist.com. Thank you for being with us today, and may the blessings of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all in the coming week.